together, our thoughts and our hearts turn to the subject of gift giving. And when you think back on the most memorable gifts that you've ever received around Christmas time, haven't they been those gifts that keep on giving? I mean, not just a gift that brings a smile to your face on Christmas Day, but something that makes a difference in your life the other 364 days out of the year. Well, our Lord is just that kind of a giver. When God gave what 2 Corinthians 8 describes as His indescribable gift, His only Son, Jesus Christ came to bring to people like you and me an amazing blessing that can revolutionize and change our lives 24/7, 365 days of the year. The gift that Jesus came to bring is described for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. There we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for because He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him.'" What does this passage tell us about Jesus' ultimate gift to us? Really, it's a twofold gift, the gift of grace and truth. But for our purposes tonight, I'd call us to focus our attention on one of the most fundamental, one of the most basic, one of the most essential blessings that God desires to give to people like you and me, yet I believe in my heart of hearts, one of the most poorly understood, the gift of God's grace. In our continuing study in the book of 2 Timothy tonight, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we're going to focus in on this whole subject of grace. And we're going to discover that grace is not just a gift that God gives to us to change our lives personally, but it's also a gift that God desires to see us relate to others in practical ways. And yes, something that God desires to give to us to give us a foundation for our faith, a permanency in our faith, a stability in our faith that we can receive no other way than understanding the great gift of grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this very simple but very profound truth of the Word of God. Father, we come to You tonight, and Lord, as we do, we recognize that even our prayers being heard by You is an act of Your grace, Your unmerited favor. Lord, if we got what we deserved, we would be so alone, so isolated. There would be the greatest distance in the universe between us. But because of Your unmerited favor that You showed us in Christ Jesus, the love that we didn't deserve yet has been abundantly poured out upon us in Him, we can have a right relationship with You. We can have right standing with You. We can have hope of everlasting life because of You. Father, teach us what that love is all about. Not just that our relationship with You would be based on that unconditional love, not on our works, but on Your finished work on our behalf. But that our relationships on a horizontal level would also be blessed and based on that love as well. Thank You for this, Lord. Lead us now into Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also if he competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Well, clearly, this is a passage of Scripture that Paul definitely wanted us to understand. It was a significant passage related from Paul to Timothy. And, you know, even the beginning of this passage gives us a challenge to dig a bit into the Word of God. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we see those opening words, "You therefore, my son." Well, if you've been hanging around with us for any length of time, you know that one of the standard rules of Bible study that we like to apply around here is that whenever you come across the word therefore in Scripture, it's extremely important to ask a very simple question. What is that therefore there for? Well, clearly, it's pointing to us to things that have already been mentioned in this letter. You therefore, my son, in light of what I've already told you, well, what has Paul already related to Timothy? Well, Paul has related to Timothy that he's in a tough spot. Paul was writing this letter, chained in a dungeon in Rome, awaiting his assured execution. And yet, even those circumstances were not enough to put Paul down for the count. He realized that God's work was going to continue, whether he was in jail or not. That his destiny was well in good hands because he knew the one in whom he believed. And he was persuaded that Jesus was able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. But you know what? That didn't make for entirely smooth sailing. One of the things that I think you notice as you get into the letter of 2 Timothy is that this letter, perhaps more than most of the Apostle Paul's, is an extremely emotional letter. And some of the emotions that we encounter here are not exactly on the sunny side of life. Loneliness is a theme that is woven in the words of this book. A longing for people that are just out of reach is communicated as Paul writes this letter. And another very powerful emotional state we saw last time we were together, the state that comes over us when we are let down by those we trust the most. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy describes this. It says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Paul goes on to describe a glowing exception to that rule, a fellow named Onesiphorus, who apparently laid down his life for his faith, ministering the needs of the Apostle Paul. But there's a very important point that we need to understand if we are really going to understand the valuable place that grace, God's unconditional love, should play within our lives. If you go looking to anything or anyone less than God as your source of unconditional love in life, you are in for disappointment. You're going to be let down. And I know that sounds rather simple, rather obvious, but you would not believe how many people I have talked to who at one time walked with Jesus Christ, but who walked away because someone who named the name of Jesus let him down, wasn't there for them, maybe even stuck it to them. You know, one of the most important things that we need to understand is that unless we base our walk with God on the character of Jesus, on His commitment to us, on the consistency of the way that He loves us, sooner or later we will be let down. Let down completely, utterly, and totally. Because there is no one that you know on planet Earth, no one that you can encounter here in the horizontal, who can love you with the heavenly love that God seems to have placed the deepest need within our heart to receive. That need can only be met by God. But, you know, as the old country song puts it, oftentimes we fall into the trap of looking for love, that kind of love, in all the wrong places. And we can't understand why we're so frustrated. It's not a new phenomena. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, way back during the time that God was dealing with the people of Israel, listen to God's indictment of Israel, His diagnosis of what their greatest spiritual problem was. Jeremiah, chapter 2, and verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, Israel went looking for unconditional love, the fulfillment and the peace that comes from a right relationship with God, in anything else but God. And they found that those wells were wells that had run dry. Oftentimes the same thing will happen to us. And so Paul is giving to Timothy and to us by extension that same word of caution. You therefore, my son, in light of the fact that people can be inconsistent, in light of the fact that even our greatest heroes oftentimes have feet made of clay, you therefore, my son, choose a glorious alternative. What is that alternative? You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now here is the exact opposite of the kind of love that lets us down. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now I know that grace is one of those spiritual words that gets thrown around in Christian circles. Oftentimes it's one of those words that people talk about, and when you talk about God's grace, people will look at you and they will smile and nod and go, oh yeah, grace, that's yeah, of course. And in the back of their mind they're thinking something like, yeah, grace, isn't that the prayer that we always say before meals? You know, over the teeth and through the gums, look out stomach, here it comes. That's grace, right? I mean, isn't that what grace is all about? No. Grace, in its purest form, is God's unconditional love for you. It has nothing to do with a pre-meal prayer. It is, as we say around here, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God's way of filling that God-shaped vacuum that all of us carry around within our hearts. We are hungering and thirsting for someone who will love us completely and perfectly and utterly and permanently. And God says, I put that hunger in you because that hunger is designed to lead you to me. That's the only place that thirst within us can be quenched. And really, I believe that's what Jesus was talking about in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, we read, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What was Jesus saying? If you're thirsty, if you find yourself looking at life, and like the famous singer of years gone by, Peggy Lee once put it, saying, is that all there is? I've done it all, and I'm still empty. If you find yourself looking at these relationships that are in your life, and everybody else is telling you, oh yes, you should be so happy and so pleased and so satisfied. God has been so good to you. Look at these beautiful relationships you have. And yet deep down inside of you, there is still this longing that can't be fulfilled. What God is doing to you is calling you to a deeper love, to an unending love, to a love which, if received, can cause every other love relationship you have in your life to be completely transformed to the unconditional love of God. Every once in a while, I will hear people talk about God's unconditional love in human terms. I saw this commercial on television for pet food where the owner of this cat said, you know, what I love about my cat is my cat loves me unconditionally. Now, I don't know if you've spent any quality time with cats, but unconditional love is really not what you get from that species. Cats kind of look at you like, I can take you or leave you, and if I were a few pounds bigger than I am right now, I might even feed on you. But people tend to identify, you know, unconditional love with inanimate objects like that. To these people who say, well, I get unconditional love from my cat, I say, well, don't feed Kitty for a while and see if Kitty comes back. You'll find out in a big time hurry. That's not a source of unconditional love. So where do we find unconditional love? I mean, if deep down inside we have this almost irrational hunger and thirst for someone to love us perfectly, and yet perfect love is not available, where do we find that kind of love? Only in one place. Only from one person. Notice what Paul says here. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is where? In Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only one who knows you perfectly and loves you anyway. In spite of who you are, in spite of all the mistakes you've made, in spite of all the ways that we fall short, Jesus loves you so much. He was willing to take your place and suffer the punishment that was due you and due me for our sins so that we could be made right with God. Oftentimes, those words can really flow off our back like water off a duck. We don't really appreciate, I think, the depth of what Jesus has done for us. You know, I would just invite you to stop and think for a second what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross. Imagine yourself being taken up that Via Dolorosa, that way of sorrows that Jesus himself traveled carrying the cross. Instead of Jesus carrying the cross, you carrying your own cross. Imagine coming to that place of the skull, Golgotha, and having some cruel Roman soldiers throw you down on top of that gnarled and splintered piece of wood, which is going to be your form of execution. And as they tied your hands down and began to size up the proper place to drive the big rusted spikes into the wood, suddenly you hear a voice saying, "Stop. I'll take their place. I will lay down my life for them." And the thongs that hold you to the cross are untied, and you sit up and you look, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, in whose lips were never found a single word of guile. Jesus Christ, the one who wasn't deserving of death, willingly laying down his life for you. That's what Paul is calling our attention to. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." How did that grace work out in the life of Jesus? Well, I think one of the most stunning displays of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, maybe one of the most relatable ones I think we find, is found in the Gospel of John chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?'" You see the drama of this moment? Try to imagine what it was like to be this woman. Not only had you been snagged in one of the most heinous violations of the Ten Commandments that you could possibly list, but not only was the jig up for you and you were going to have to make good about the wrongs that you had done just to an offended spouse, but now you'd been made a subject of public shame and humiliation. And you're caught dead to rights. They had you. You're going to say, no, I didn't do it. They caught her in the very act. They throw this woman down before Jesus in front of the huge crowd that was hearing him teach a Bible study. And they say, "Moses' law says to stone her. She's deserving of death. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now the word "to write" in the original language here doesn't imply doodling. In fact, the word "to write" means to write out something, as in writing out a sentence, using structure and grammar and syntax to communicate a message. What did Jesus write on the ground? A lot of people say we'll never know, but I believe we can know. Because in the book of Jeremiah, we are told that the secret sins of those who would not repent would be written in the dust. That prophecy was fulfilled that day. And look what happened as the secret sins of this woman's accusers were exposed. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Could you imagine that moment for that woman? Looking into the eyes of the one who will one day be the judge of all the earth, and basically waiting for his condemnation. She knew she was caught dead to rights. She knew she had no plea, no way out. She knew that Jesus was a righteous man. I bet she winced when she said those words, "No one, Lord," waiting for his reply. But the words he spoke are amazing. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Gang, this is grace. You know, it's been said that justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is simply not getting what you deserve. But grace is not only not getting what you deserve, but being blessed in spite of what you've done. And that's exactly what happened to this woman. Now, understand something. Jesus doesn't soft-pedal her sin. Say, "Oh, well, it really doesn't matter. Everybody makes mistakes." But he does say something incredible. "I don't condemn you." Why? Because Christ knew he was going to die for that woman's sin. And he knew what was going on in her heart and the brokenness of heart that she felt standing before him. And he knew as well that those words that he spoke, "Go and leave your life of sin," would be that which healed her heart. You see, Jesus not only gave this woman a new outlook, a new hope, he gave to her a new life when all she had coming to her was death. That, gang, is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And praise God, that's the way Jesus Christ looks at you and me. Have you ever felt like you were on probation with God? You ever felt like, well, you know, God's looking at you like, I'm so nice, I'll keep you in the kingdom, but boy, just one more and you're out. That's not how God looks at you. That's not how God looks at me. He loves us like a perfect father with perfect, unending love. He will never cast us out. He will never turn us away. He is always there to heal us and touch us in the deepest possible way. And so, the first thing that Paul says to Timothy, and remember, this is Paul's swan song. This is the last letter that Paul would ever write. This is, if you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this kind of message. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, be strong in grace. Not, Timothy, be strong in your knowledge of the Bible. Although Bible knowledge is great. And then say, Timothy, be strong in good works. Although doing good works is a wonderful thing. What did God say? What does God say to us? Be strong in grace. How do you get strong in grace? How do you get strong in grace? You know why I think so many of us struggle with that idea of being strong in grace? It's because grace only makes sense to you when you come to the end of your rope. When you've got no other alternatives. That's when grace becomes a beautiful thing. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see how God taught the Apostle Paul the true meaning of grace in a personal sense. Paul listing in 2 Corinthians a litany of the incredible experiences and blessings that he had encountered as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12, this litany comes to a screeching halt. It says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Doesn't the Lord always turn worldly wisdom on its ear? Here we see a prime example of that. What the Scripture tells us is that true strength in Christ Jesus doesn't come from an unbroken chain of spiritual successes that you can point at. It doesn't come from majority votes. When you've got everybody coming up to you and giving you the pats on the back and the attaboy, and oh, aren't you wonderful, and aren't you credit to the kingdom. True strength in God only comes when we realize that God and God alone is our reason for being anything in the kingdom, not anything we bring to the party. And that was a lesson that God taught me. And an awful lot like the Apostle Paul, it seems like appreciating grace only happens when you run out of alternatives. I remember going through a very damaging and destructive time in my life. I went through a divorce. And going through a divorce, and it was certainly nothing that I wanted, and it was a very devastating thing to me. It was a very difficult thing because being in ministry, man, having a divorce on your resume was kind of like the scarlet letter. And I mean, you might as well forget about being in ministry if you've been divorced. I mean, after all, if you've been divorced, I mean, how in the world can you help other people with their family problems? If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And so I had gotten to the point where I had felt that, you know, rather than be an embarrassment to the kingdom of God, I was going to back out and find something else to do with my life. In fact, I had taken a job in Christian radio up in Northern California. I was going to be a program director up there, and you know, that way I could serve the Lord and not be a discredit to Him. Until I met a fellow named Chuck Smith. I went to this Calvary Chapel pastor's conference. I'd never even gone to a Calvary Chapel aside from Calvary Chapel of Tucson, and I used to just sit in the back and try to avoid detection because I was involved with another church in town. But I was invited by Pastor Robert Furrow and a couple of the other guys to go along to this pastor's conference. And since I had to go out to California anyway for some interviews with this radio station, the corporation involved, I went along with them. And I'll never forget going to that pastor's conference and sitting there at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa and hearing message after message about the love of God and the truth of God. And it just seemed like there was such a wonderful spirit there. It was like, wow, this is what I always wanted church to be. And I remember on the last day of the conference, I happened to walk in, and there sat Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, for those of you who don't know, is the founder of Calvary Chapel. He pastors a little tiny church of 40,000 people, a fellowship that has had now over 1,000 different daughter churches spawned off of it. Just an incredible man of God. I mean, you know, seeing him speak and you know, all that, I mean, to me, I'd put him on a par right there with Billy Graham and some other people like that. And there he sat by himself in the pews before this session got going. Well, that was pretty bizarre because usually there were about 80 pastors trying to get some face time with Chuck. But here I was. I didn't even attend a Calvary Chapel in any kind of a formal sense. But I thought, well, you know, I'll just go up and introduce myself and thank him for the conference. I said, you know, hey, you know, I'm leaving the ministry, but, you know, I was really blessed by this. And, you know, I'm sure wherever I end up, I'm going to go to a Calvary Chapel. And he looked at me and he goes, well, why are you leaving the ministry? And I said, well, it's pretty complicated. And he goes, well, why don't you come in and talk to me about it? I said, well, okay. He goes, before we make any decisions, let's talk. And I said, well, all right, I'm going to be back out here in another couple of weeks. Could we get together? He goes, yeah, talk to my secretary. We'll set up a time. Well, I didn't realize that then, but Chuck Smith gets over 70 requests for personal appointments daily to see him. And here this guy makes time for me. And, you know, here I come to this appointment a couple weeks later, and I'm sitting down in this office, and there is Chuck Smith behind this desk. And he said, well, what's happened in your life? And I'm telling him this whole tale of woe and everything that I'd gone with, and I'm just feeling so crummy, you know? Like this is not really the way I would want to meet a guy like this. I'm hardly putting my best foot forward. I mean, all I can talk about is weakness and failure and disaster and giving up. And right in the middle of telling him my tale of woe, he just was looking at me with these very piercing eyes. And if you've ever seen him personally, you know that he can really drill a hole in you with those eyes. And he stops and he goes, hold on just a sec. Another thing about Chuck Smith you've got to know, if you've heard him on the radio, you know this, he pauses a lot when he speaks. long pauses when he speaks. And he does that in person too. And when he said, hold on a second, because you know the Lord is really laying something in my heart I want to share with you. And he just sort of kept staring at me. And there was this pause. And during the pause, I had plenty of time to think. I was going, okay, here it comes. Not everybody's cut out to be in ministry. It's a good thing that you're bailing out. Why don't you just go and do something else with your life and quit being an embarrassment to the kingdom? And I could, you know, hear that and then go on my merry way. And he looks at me and he said, you know, I really see God's hand on your life. And I was stunned because at that moment I certainly didn't. And he goes, even more, I think you and I are going to have a very good ongoing relationship together. Well, let me tell you something. You could have knocked me over with a leaf. Because what I expected and what I got were two different things. And at that moment, although I'd gone to seminary, and although I could explain to you the root word that we use to describe grace, I could give you all the scriptures that describe grace, at that moment, grace became real to me. Because in my weakness, I saw the strength of God's love. It was like God was speaking to me and saying, you've given up on you, but I haven't given up on you. And because one man was faithful to listen to the voice of God and to share the grace of God with a confused and defeated and depressed individual, I'm in ministry today. The guy ended up creating a job for me on his staff. He didn't need me on staff. He had plenty of people that could have done what he asked me to do. But it was a prime example of grace. I expected to be shown the door. Instead, I was led into a beautiful relationship with a God who so impacted my life that not only did I meet Pam, my wife, at Calvary Costa Mesa and get married there, but my firstborn son, Sean, his name Sean Charles, after that man who showed me what the grace of God was all about. A man who just let the Lord love me through him. But it's only when we're weak. It's only when we get to the end. It's only when we've run out of our attempts through human pride to make something out of nothing that we really understand what it's like to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Where is your strength? Where does your strength lie? Is it in your competence? Is it in your reputation? Is it in your resume? Is it in your popularity with other people? Do you still have things that you hold on to, aside from understanding that our faith, our hope, our life can be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but must wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what the grace of God is all about. And the grace of God blows away pride. There's no room for it in grace. We can't come to others and say, yeah, you know, I'm deserving of hell, but I think I'm a little less deserving of hell than you are. Grace really eliminates all of that. The ground before the cross of Jesus Christ is flat out level. No one is higher and no one is lower. We all come to Jesus out of our desperate need. But when we come to Jesus in our desperate need, we discover something else, something wonderful. He meets our needs. He puts us back together. He does a healing in our hearts and our lives that we could never begin to understand any other way. And so Paul has these words for this man that he is entrusting with the work of God after his death. You've got to be strong in grace, Timothy. You've got to be strong in grace if you're going to be an effective pastor. You've got to be strong in grace if you're going to be an effective spouse. You've got to be strong in grace if you're going to be an effective parent. You've got to be strong. Intended to be a blessing to us. It's intended as well to be a blessing to others. Notice what he says in verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, grace is an awful lot like love. It's not real until you give it away. It's not real until you pass it on. How can we effectively pass on the grace of God? How can we make sure that, as Jesus promised, that fountain of living water will not only refresh our own souls, but out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water, of that unconditional love, that grace love of God? Well, three very interesting insights here that we need to have under our belt. First of all, we need to understand the message of grace. Verse 2 says, "And the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses." In other words, what he's saying to Timothy is you've got to have a knowledge of the truth about God's grace if that's what you're going to share with people. Now, some people say, well, that leaves me out. I mean, Paul is saying, Timothy, share the things you've heard from me. Man, I tried to read through the book of Romans once. And by the time I got to like Romans chapter 3, I realized this guy is way up here and I'm down here. And boy, you know, I mean, you want me to share on that level? And I run into so many people who say, you know, I'd really like to be involved in encouraging other people, but I don't know what to say. I don't know what to share. I'll leave that to the professionals, you know. Man, I believe that is satanic strategy number one. Because if Satan can make Christianity into a spectator sport and keep you from getting in the game and impacting other people with the love of Jesus Christ, he has dramatically diminished the effectiveness of the church. What are we to share? The things you've heard from me among many witnesses. What Paul is saying is, the things you've heard me preach, the things you've heard me share with large groups, these are the things to share. How did Paul share with large groups? Did he get into the highfalutin spiritual stratosphere? Did he string together 18-syllable words and jargon that only seminary grads could relate to? No. Listen how Paul described his preaching ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What was it like to hear Paul preach publicly? I believe it was a very simple thing. Paul preached simply. Paul preached directly. And that's no knock on Paul by any stretch of the imagination. You know, I've heard it said that genius is often best manifested in simplicity. I mean, anybody can dazzle you with verbiage, but it takes someone who is truly gifted to, as it were, put the cookies on the bottom shelf where everybody can get at them. That's what Paul did. What Paul is saying is, look, Timothy, you don't have to preach huge expository sermons where you get into the nuances of the Hebrew and the Greek. Tell them about Jesus' love. Tell them about the love of God. Tell them about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Notice, here's the methodology of our practice of grace. We are not only to have a scripturally based relationship with God, based on the Word of God, no doubt about that, but we are to take those truths and entrust them, catch this, to faithful men. Not to the masses, you understand, but to a handful, to a few. You know, isn't it funny that when we think about ministry and successful ministries, we tend to think about huge cathedrals devoted to the glory of a particular pastor. We tend to think about ministries that can pack entire stadiums to hear a person talk about the Word of God. We say, that's a successful ministry. And hey, I'm not knocking those things. God can certainly use them. But hold on a sec. Stop and think for how Jesus ministered. Yes, he ministered to crowds, but it almost seemed like dealing with the crowds was something that he would have rather avoided. Who did Jesus focus on? Packing pews? You know, stacking up the stats? You know, counting the offerings and making sure it was bigger than last week? No. What did Jesus focus on? Who did Jesus focus on? 12 lives. 12 lives. That's it. Just 12. And that's the Son of God. Man, if Jesus, who is the Son of God, thought that 12 was pretty much as he wanted to handle as far as really building into people, shouldn't we kind of diminish our expectations a bit? You see, it's not the crowds that matter. God isn't interested in crowds. He's interested in people. And you know something? One thing you discover is that if in ministry you focus in on quality, quantity has a way of following as a natural thing. If you focus on quantity, quality goes out the window. What is quality ministry all about? Well, take a look real quick at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, I think this is the epitome of what a quality ministry is all about. Paul writing there said, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us." Now, it's hard to do that in a massive setting. That requires one-on-one contact, does it not? That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. What he's saying to Timothy is this: don't get enamored by the big crowds. Don't go for the spectacular results. Timothy, invest yourself in faithful men who, catch this, will in turn be able to teach others also. Here's the genius of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to reach an entire world for Jesus Christ, how would you go about it? How would you go about doing that? Well, we'd get together a plan and a strategy, and we'd find the biggest places to pack in the most people, and we'd try to get these mass evangelism programs going, right? And we've been trying that for the last 2,000 years. Now, let me ask you a question. Has the world been reached? Has the world been reached? Hey, massive amounts of people will come to crusades and give their lives to Jesus Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. But there's another way of reaching the world that I think we often neglect. It's called the ministry of multiplication. You see, in this passage, in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2, we see what is known as a four-generation vision of ministry. There are four generations of people who have been touched by the love of God mentioned here. The first generation is the Apostle Paul. He said, "These things you have heard from me." In other words, Paul was a person who understood what the grace and truth of God were all about. That's generation one. The second generation is Timothy. "These things which you have heard from me." Paul was going to communicate his truths to Timothy. That's the second generation. The third generation are the faithful men. Timothy, in turn, taking the things that he's received from Paul and committing them to another group of individuals who will be able to teach others also. Fourth generation. Do you realize the power behind that? Maybe you've heard lectures on the miracle of compound interest. You know how you take a penny, and if you just added a penny and you just doubled it every day, how, you know, in a very short time you'd be a bazillionaire? Same thing works in terms of reaching the world. Do you understand that? Consider this. If you and I tonight decided that we were going to spend 1 year meeting once a week for an hour to go through the Word together, and I, during that time, was going to pour into you as much as I possibly could about the Word and about ministry and about the good things of God, and we did nothing but you and I meet together for 1 year, and then after that year was over, you and I would go out and reach just one person with the gospel of Jesus Christ, lead him to the Lord, and take that person and spend a year discipling them, investing in them the truth of God. And then at the end of that year, the four of us now would go out and each of us would reach one more person for Jesus Christ and take an entire year to disciple them, and the progression would continue. Do you realize that we could reach the entire world for Jesus Christ in 32 years? 32 years. That'd be all it would take. The miracle of compound interest. The big question is, if it's that simple, why isn't it happening? Well, I believe it's because we have left the ministry of evangelism to evangelists instead of taking it to heart as individuals. I believe we have missed the single best way that you and I can say thank you to God for His grace in our lives. And that's sharing that grace with just one other person. If each and every one of us took that seriously, this world could be turned upside down. So, how can we make sure that we are part of what's been called that mustard seed conspiracy? Very small, but very widespread. Well, we need to understand just how powerful the grace of God really is. Verses 3 through 6 give us three illustrations that I believe can keep us on track, can keep us a part of this incredible task of reaching the world with the grace of God. Notice what it says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, they may please Him who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, Paul paints a very vivid picture here. He has talked to Timothy about how important it is to be strong in grace. He has talked to Timothy about what it means to share grace. And now he is going to let Timothy see exactly what it means to see grace. Grace is best understood. Our role in sharing grace is best understood. We see ourselves like soldiers. What is the most outstanding characteristic of a soldier enlisted in the army? Now, I've never served in the armed forces, but I've had up close and personal experience with two individuals in my life who certainly did. My football coach was one of them. He was a former Marine drill sergeant. And Pastor Chuck's right-hand man, a fellow named Romaine, was a former Marine drill sergeant. I'm here to tell you something tonight. There's no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you are one, you are one. That's how you deal with life from that time onward. And you know, when I went to work for Chuck Smith at Costa Mesa, people told me about this fellow Romaine who was his right-hand man and what a tough guy he was and all this. Oh, you better be careful. And I said, no, I think I know how to deal with Romaine. You see, I learned the lessons from my football coach. When you're dealing with someone who's a former Marine drill sergeant, this is how you get along with them. You keep your mouth shut. You do your job. And if you don't do your job, don't ever come to them with an excuse. Tell them what you're going to do to make things right. Three simple rules kept me in very good stead with my football coach and with Romaine for the duration of the time I served at Calvary Costa Mesa. But there was one undergirding principle that you would find with people who have been exposed to military life. And it was something that I would hear Pastor Romaine say a lot. He would look at people and say, "Move like you got a purpose." That'll get you moving, especially when you hear it from a Marine drill sergeant. But did you know that God says the same things to us? Did you know that God wants you to have a purpose to your Christian life, just as a soldier follows orders? Do you follow our Lord's marching orders? Are you about the business of sharing and communicating the love of Jesus Christ? Or have you become, as Paul warns about, entangled in civilian affairs so you can't please your commanding officer? You see, the number one tool that Satan uses to keep us from reaching the world isn't disputing the gospel, it's distracting us from sharing the gospel. When was the last time you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone who is outside the church? Someone who needs to hear it, a non-believer. That's where we need to be. That's our purpose. To take that grace, we're going to have the greatest impact. Notice there's another very vivid illustration that Paul gives us of the power of grace. Verse 5, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." You see, grace leads us to a life of purpose, but it also leads us to a life of purity. Because we understand something. Grace is not a license to go live our lives any old way we want to live. Grace leads us to want to live a life that pleases the Lord. And when we get out of bounds, well, just like in an athletic competition, you might say to somebody, well, gee, I was really trying hard and I really gave it my all, but, you know, I threw that soccer ball through the net instead of kicked it. Goal still doesn't count. Doesn't matter how hard you tried. You got to play according to the rules. You know, you might say, well, you know, I ran as hard as I could. You know, I just cut 5 or 6 miles off the race, you know, by catching a ride. But I still, you know, I put in a lot of effort. Hey, if you don't compete according to the rules, you don't win the prize. The same thing is true for us spiritually. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What Paul is saying there is, look, there's a reason that we live according to the rules, that we live a life that pleases God. And it's this: people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much head knowledge you've got. People want to know how much heart knowledge you've got. People don't want your lip service about Jesus Christ. They want to see life service for Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why non-believers seem to go out of their way to kind of needle you as a Christian? Kind of push your buttons, get your goat? It's because they want to see if what you got is real. They want to see if it's genuine. The thing that really rattles a non-believer, I believe, is not giving them some 5-point whammy where you can tell them all the evidence for the resurrection. The thing I think that really rattles a non-believer is when they see the resurrected Jesus living in you. And to do that, you got to live a life that pleases God. You don't want to be disqualified from that. Man, I'll tell you, if I had a nickel for every time I heard a non-believer say to me, oh, I don't want to come to church, all the biggest hypocrites are in the church, I'd be a wealthy man. And when I hear that, I always say, hey, hypocrites, who among us can say that we live up to everything we say we believe in? Hey, you should be right at home. There's always room for one more. Come on in. But the fact of the matter is, hypocrites, people who talk the talk but don't walk the walk, are often the biggest stumbling block to people coming to the Lord. Here's a piece of advice. Don't be one. Don't be one. Be someone who's consistent. Be someone that people see the love of Jesus Christ in. Don't have an on-off switch for your faith. Compete according to the rules. Final illustration here. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. You see, grace not only requires of us purpose and purity, it also requires perseverance. Because I believe the hardest work in farming is not the harvest. That's the exciting part. The hardest part about farming is waiting. I don't know much about farming. My exposure to farming is pretty brief. It was really, you know, in second grade, maybe you did this, where they gave you like the lima bean or something like that, and you put in the little thing of soil, and you're supposed to, you know, water it and, you know, care for it every day, and, you know, pretty soon the lima bean sprouts up and all this stuff. Mine never sprouted. Mine never came up. And it's not just because I have a brown thumb. It's because I dig it up every day to see what was happening to the thing, and then I put it back in, and for some reason that inhibited the growth. No patience. You see, sometimes we get impatient. Sometimes we look at things like this 4-generation vision for really impacting the world and say, well, but that's so slow. I mean, just a whole year devoted just to investing myself in one person? I mean, there's just this world out there and they're all going to hell, and can't we go out there and we reach them? Yes, we can reach them. And the only way we will reach them is one life, one heart at a time. Don't get me wrong, I'm not bagging on mass evangelism. I think it's great in its place. But chances are, you and I will never be a Billy Graham. You and I will never stand before a filled-up stadium and share the four spiritual laws with somebody. But you can do something equally important to the cause of Jesus Christ. You can impact one person for Christ and build into them everything necessary for them to impact one person for Jesus Christ. You know, this ministry by multiplication hasn't been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found wanting for triers. You've been sitting around here for a while? You've been under the teaching here in the church for quite a while? You've been through a few books of the Bible with us? Hey, praise God. It's wonderful to see your hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And it blesses my heart, and I love nothing more than sharing it with you. But you know, the best way to say thank you to a pastor, the best way to say thank you, dare I say, to the Lord, is to take what He's given you and share it with someone else. We can't reach everyone for Jesus Christ, but we can reach someone. We can reach just one. And if you did that, and I did that, and we committed ourselves to doing that, and we committed into the hearts of those we reach the hunger and desire to reach others, well, we could turn the world upside down. That's what grace is all about. It's too good a gift to keep inside. It's too good a gift not to share. You see, when you understand the love of God on that level, when you start to understand what grace is all about, that we aren't saved by our good works, but rather by the finished work of Jesus Christ, we understand you can do nothing to add to His love. He cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. When you understand that He took your place and died for you on the cross, when you understand that in that position of weakness, realizing you bring nothing to the party, that's when you become strong. When you realize that God wants to use you to make a difference in this world, that's when you live a life that pleases the Lord. Consider what, in my mind, is probably one of the most profound and impactful stories of Jesus and His ministry that I think we find in all the gospel accounts. I read this one and I just am blown away by it every time I read these words. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, we're told, "Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in that city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So He said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a denarius was a day's wage, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, He freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love Him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom He forgave more.' And He said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then He turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet from the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then He said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" As we close, I just want to ask you one question. Who are you in that story? Who do you relate to more? The religious person looking down their nose at someone who is a notorious sinner? Or do you relate to that notorious sinner who had no excuses for her sin but came to the one who could forgive her sins, and through that loved much. Do you love much, or do you love little? Do you love legalistically, or do you love fully, overflowingly, because the grace of God lives in you? Oh, let's pray and ask God to make sure that we are people who know and understand His wonderful grace. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you, Father, that you give to us this picture of amazing grace that we've been able to celebrate tonight. Father, I pray for our hearts. Lord, what a wonderful blessing that we could be here together on a night like this, especially a weekend like this, where we celebrate the ultimate example of your generosity and your grace gift, giving your Son to us. Lord, what better way to honor you than, like the leper that you healed, find ourselves being sent by you to go and offer a sacrifice as a testimony to others of the healing. May we testify the good things you've done in us, of your touch on our lives. May, Lord, you lay upon our heart and bring across our life that one person who doesn't know you that we could reach and encourage and disciple. Father, we pray that this would be a ministry of multiplication, not one of addition, or far be it from us, of division, but instead communicating your goodness to others and seeing it overflow. May this city, may this state, may this country, may this world be impacted through your incredible love and your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand? May God just bring you back to grace, back to the basics of grace this week, back to that foundational fundamental of the Christian life, that God really loves you unconditionally in an unending way. He promised He would never leave you and never forsake you. May you know the faithfulness of His love this week and share it with others as your way of saying thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.